planning to start this session this morning in this manner, but I'm going to do it because I think you might get a bit more benefit out of what we're saying here today and put a little more context to it and open your heart to it and prepare us for it if we have this as an illustration. And then what we say here by this theme that you have in your program might make a little more sense. And no one's going to be embarrassed here if I do this. There's nothing but love and respect here. And you'll find that out in just a little while. So if this, what I'm going to read, jabs you just a little bit, it shouldn't. And it won't after a while. You won't feel it in just a little while. So if there's a little jag in here, you won't feel it after a while. So let's just pray. Now, Father, this is a special moment and a holy opportunity, and the thoughts here to give that we have not shared before, and we don't know quite how this is going to go. And there are tender hearts and precious lives and churches represented here, and we want to be very careful, God, that we don't do anything except build your church. We want to be very careful, God, and we don't do anything to discourage anybody. We don't want to do anything, oh God, that would cause a wrong influence to come into a congregation, into a home, into a family. And so, Father, give us great, great carefulness in what we say. And do, Father, just break our hearts so that no damage is done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I received this unsigned letter. This letter was not signed by anybody. This is what the letter said. Dear Brother Dale, greetings. I'll just read it like it is here. There's a little grammatical errors in here. Greetings, Jesus' holy name. I'm writing in response to our request for you to have revival meetings at our church, and I'm going to eliminate putting the name of the congregation in there. The congregation is named here. And the state where that congregation is was in the States. And I'm living in Costa Rica, but this church is in the States, and I'm not going to give the name of the church. Our bishop brother raised a concern about your preaching at what we call charity meetings. I did try to call you, but was not able to get in touch, so I will send this fax to try to explain. I feel like I'm judging a person without ever even hearing him, and I do not mean to judge or condemn you. It has been recommended that we withdraw our request for the meetings, which I am doing. I do pray that sometime in this life we may have an opportunity to get together and further discuss some of these things. I have been blessed by your messages on tape and do wish God's blessing on you as you serve Him. That was the letter. So I didn't go to those meetings. It was canceled. All right, now, does that help introduce? You see what it says there in your title for today? Or didn't you notice that? After I got this letter, I wrote my own letter under this letter. I will read you what I wrote. May our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted, no matter who does the preaching. I'm talking about the preaching in their church. Since it's not going to be me, it's probably somebody else. May the Lord be glorified at that place. May our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted, no matter who does the preaching. May He bless those people at that congregation. I have the name of the congregation written there, which I'm not reading to you. May He bless those at that congregation, and may He also bless those who may need a blessing at charity. That's what it says here. Maybe someone at charity needs a blessing too. Maybe. This answer, the letter, is evidently the will of God for now. And wisdom requires that He correct anything, direct anything necessary, that His will be done on earth and in the lives of each of us. Only one thing is at this point of concern to me. If what we are doing or have done, if what we are preaching or have preached, if what we are believing or have believed is not in harmony with the Word and Spirit of Christ, may God please correct this in our lives and ministry promptly. And His is any and every opportunity to do so. That's what it says. Now, I hope that sets a tone for our hearts, just hearing that. And we have some very, very difficult things to talk about this morning, and so I just would appreciate your prayers. Among the points we gave yesterday, you might not remember any of them, but I said there are various things that cause dissension in churches. Dissentious situations, ministering life to dissentious situations, one of them is intercongregational relationships. So that's, we're right there, right now, we're right there. It's a very serious issue. And yet God has life for us in this very matter. We're called to be ministers of life. And I just want to say a few words of introduction here to just help set a tone for this, because if I don't put this background here, then you don't know who I am, you don't know where I'm going, you don't know what I believe. So I want the comments, the practical comments given later, to have this foundation. But that life is the life of Christ. We preach the doctrine of Christ. It was the burden of the Apostle Paul that Christ would be formed in the lives of the believers. John wrote of the life in the Son, and this is not a text, it's an introduction, but I'm going to just read these very, very beautiful verses in the 5th chapter of 1 John, verses 11 through 13. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is John. But to John, this life in the Son, and please understand this, to John, this meant that we would live as Christ lived. For John, and I'm going to say it in a way that maybe you could understand it if you listened yesterday and on Tuesday to the discussions on church history. This was brought out yesterday in the evening. It was last night. It was kind of briefly said, but it was important and it was said. But something happened to this life in the Son. And this life in the Son through history changed from John's message in the Bible to being the very life of Christ Himself in the hearts and lives of each one of us. It turned from being that into some future gift of eternal life. And eternal life there is. And we cannot live without it. We certainly don't want to die without it. But this life is in the Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath the Son hath eternal life. And this life that begins here is sufficient to carry us through and will take us there. But there has been a dichotomy between the life that's the life of Jesus Christ and this some kind of utopia or some future expectation. And we're aiming for that. And you heard the word yesterday, plan of. Plan of what? You heard that yesterday. And so plan of salvation focuses on this, getting ready for this. Any plan that produces this, a plan that provides this. God provided that. God so loved they provided. But for John, that's a different view of life from what John had. Now I'm going to show it to you in John. Now this time your Bible's open, right? This time your Bible's there in 1 John chapter 2. And again, we'd have to read the whole letter, but we're not doing that. But verse 6, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. If you capitalize the last he, then it would be Christ. He that saith he abideth in him, Christ, ought himself so to walk as Christ walked, is what John is saying. That the same manner of life that we have here should make people very, very God-conscious, very Christ-conscious, because we live here as he did. Verse 29 in this chapter says, If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In chapter 3, verse 3 says, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. He's talking about the life in the Son. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." And with that agrees Titus chapter 2, "In this present evil world, the grace of God that bringeth salvation that's appeared unto us." And what does it do? It teaches us. What does the grace of God teach us? Samuel Shirk asked many, many, many years ago at a camp meeting in Landisville, Pennsylvania. "What does the grace of God teach a man?" That was his question. Older river brethren preacher that is a very precious friend of mine, no longer living. "What does the grace of God teach a man? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world." Right here. The life of the Son is the life of Christ in the soul of a man. And Paul wanted that image formed in us. And that is the spiritual life, and that of which he speaks. That is the life that John's talking about. That is the way the early church understood the life of Christ. We must live this life. We heard last night that salvation is not a plan, it's a person. It is more than a process whereby we escape condemnation and receive eternal redemption. Eternal life is Christ in our life, and it's eternal. It's eternal life. Discipleship is not scholarship. Even though a disciple is a learner, but he is learning Christ. Come. Learn of me. Come. Learn of me, that I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And Paul mentioned, he said, "You have not so learned Christ." That's not the way you learned Christ. Well, what you learned that, but you didn't learn it from Christ. You learned that somewhere, and it became part of your life, but you didn't get that from Christ. Now, the Greeks and the Jews were very, very different, but they had several things in common. One of them is they appreciated learning. They both did. And in both groups, it was mostly the men or the boys that were taught. And in both groups, the person doing the teaching, the teacher had disciples. If I would have five of you come up here and draw this bridge. That's a bridge, isn't it? Can y'all agree with that? I'm going to ask five of you to come up and draw five bridges. And the rest of you, they're not drawing. You're sitting there and you're going to make a decision. Which one of these artists do I want to teach me and my children how to draw? And after you see these five bridges up, you say, "Well, eeny, meeny, mighty, mo, I think I'll take this one." And among the Jews and among the Greeks, the students chose their teacher. They chose their rabbi. They chose their master. They chose the one they were going to follow. Why did they choose him? Oh, because he was a good teacher. Oh, because it was easy to learn under him. Oh, because he was an interesting guy. Oh, because... No! They chose him for one reason. They wanted to be like him. And they chose the one they wanted to be like. And if we would apply that to the Christian life, apply that to life in the Son, apply that to how you and I so learn Christ, and to disciple both among the Jews and among the Greeks, they had this also in common. The old rabbi would sit here, and the students would be on the floor at his feet, looking up as he's teaching them. Amazing view of, amazing thought about our Lord Jesus. And imagine that kind of Christianity, that kind of faith, returning to that kind of primitive simplicity. Learn Christ. Life of Christ. This is what John has in mind. And John did more than sit there and was amazed and mesmerized by the Master. He laid his head on the breast of the Savior. And it's just an analogy. It's not what John was doing. But if you and I could get our ears close enough to Christ's chest to hear the beating of His heart and learn to know so intimately His will. This is the point. This Christian life. And something happened to that Christian life, even in that story we were hearing last night. So something happened to this view of the gospel. Something happened to this view of Jesus. Something happened. So this concept I'm talking about here is very, very foundational to the Bible understanding of the Pilgrim Church, or the Martyr Church. It's very, very important. I'll just read to you two or three verses here. You don't need to turn to them because you know these verses by heart. You know these verses very well. Most of you could quote these verses, but I'm going to read them to you. This is from chapter 11 of Hebrews. These all died in faith, not having the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I talked about the martyr church. I talked about the pilgrim church. In 1 Peter, this word is used again, though it's not translated in your English Bible this way. But it says here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That word strangers there is pilgrims. And in the second chapter of his same letter, he says these words to us. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. How do we confess this today, that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth? We are not at home here. We are in this world, but not of this world. We have been born from above. Our citizenship is in heaven. But it's easy for us to lose this vision. And such a loss greatly affects the life. And may we keep this vision before us. I will say two more things before I get into this message. Last night we heard that the whole gospel can be kind of summarized in two words. Which were they? Just a review here. But there are two more words that Andrew Murray would tell us should grip our hearts, you brothers sitting here with me. Follow me. Listen to these two words. Abide in me. That's even closer, more endearing, more intimate, more union, more communion, abide in me, then follow me. And follow me is certainly a beautiful word indicating how we live. But abide in me provides the power with which to do it. So please keep that in mind. We are the ministers, as we sit here, we are the ministers of this life. This is the life that we are ministering to our people, this life that we've just been hearing about. Identifying with the household of faith. In this case, this morning, I'm not talking about a sinner choosing to become a Christian and then uniting with a local assembly and brotherhood. As important as that is, and what I'm saying, that could be applied to this very, very practical application, because this should be happening in our churches. We should be bringing sinners into our churches. I get to visit quite a few congregations in a year's time. I mean, up to now it's been that way. We don't know how long that'll be, but that's the way it has been. And I don't know how many different congregations we were in just on this trip so far, and we're not finished yet. But one thing I noticed when I got from church to church, over here, so-and-so group of people is going to start a new outreach. So they start that outreach over there. And so several families, as they call it, move in. And then more families move in. And then more families move in. And now we have 15 families have moved in, but not one person from the local geography, from the local area. No one from here. Move in. This life is in the sun. And for some reason or other, should I say this? In Costa Rica, we have a position that I guess I'd like to recommend for you. In our church services, we speak Spanish. But we have a few English-speaking people in Costa Rica, too. And we have one community of people that have their origin in Russia, and they speak Patich. And these people speak Patich easier than they speak English. And they speak Patich easier than they speak Spanish. But in our congregations, we have this position that in our church services and the visiting and study afterwards, everything will be done in Spanish. And so we have some of these older gentlemen there that have a hard job expressing themselves in Spanish, but that's what you talk after church. Now, what's the application? If you want to reach your neighbors, and you live in the southern part of the nation, you don't talk Pennsylvania Dutch after the service. You don't talk Pennsylvania Dutch when you're walking through the food line. It's fine for you to talk Dutch to your children at home. I have no objection to that. I think you should pass your language on to your children. I'd be against you losing the language. But if you're going to be a missionary church, if you're interested in the souls of men, you speak a language they understand, and you let them feel at home in your presence. Can you accept that? Amen. Identifying with the household of faith. I'm talking about your congregation and where it finds itself in this household of God. That we have both those words in the Bible, household of faith, household of God. Where does your congregation, as you are pastoring, ministering life to your congregation by faith, where do you stand in the household of God? Where does that congregation find itself? How does it identify itself with others in the body of our Lord Jesus? That's what we're talking about here. I'll read two verses to you. The first one's found in Galatians. It's in chapter 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And I can stop there and ask you a question. In your mind, who does that include? Household of faith. Who's in that? Who is that? And you can remember what we just heard there. But who is that? The next book in the Bible is Ephesians. In chapter 2, it says in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And again, who is that? Sometimes we speak of our faith as a belief system. This is our faith. Or as our congregation or conference identity. Sometimes we speak of faith almost synonymous with the word religion. But faith is a life-producing relationship with God. It's instant action. It moves us to action as in Hebrews 11. All those people were moved by faith to do what they did. Faith stimulates and empowers prayer. It may take you back, if I may take you back to the Bedford jail, faith determines Pilgrim's progress. He progressed as he was going through this flight, Pilgrim did, as John Bunyan wrote about it there in the prison. He progressed because faith directed his steps and took him down through his journey. Faith determined Pilgrim's progress. And it determines our progress. But a pilgrim is not an isolated and lone traveler. He is part of a body, a brotherhood, a household of faith, what the Quakers called company of the committed. We have our word church. That's an interesting word. Our Spanish word for church is a direct transliteration from Greek. Iglesia comes from ecclesia in Greek. Here we have the word church. I'm not real sure what the etymology of that word is. But it means those who are called out and brought in. We are part of the Christian community, actualized in local assemblies and committed, redeemed, and obedient saints scattered throughout the world. And it's easy to lose this vision in a day of mega, emergent, and crystal cathedral churches. It's easy to forget about this little body of local saints. Does the local body where I serve qualify as a pilgrim church? Yet the church is not static. It's dynamic. That means you can't take a church and crystallize it. It's not mummified. It's not cemented. It is not petrified. It's alive, and being alive, it moves, it grows, it changes. A church has people in it, and these are no longer there, and these now have come in. And a lot of changes happen in churches. It's continually dynamic. It's continually active and moving. Their powers and activities and influences affecting the church always. It's not static. It's not a tombstone. It's not a graveyard. A church is alive. And because of that, it can take direction. It can receive influences. It can observe things. It can make decisions. And at these points in life, we're traveling. We're moving. And the question is, where? The question is, how? And we need to be concerned about that as we think of our identity in the household of faith. Where there is life, there's growth. There's change. And we hardly notice that these changes are happening. But we see this in the sessions of church history that we're listening to these days. No single person, though John Brenneman had tremendous influence, as you've heard, and though John F. Funk, working very individualistic, in a very individualistic manner, had tremendous power over the church, and though Jonas Coffin influenced tremendously the direction of his communion of people back at that time, no one of those men planned, in my lifetime, I'm taking the church from here to here. When I started, they were thinking like this. When I'm done, they'll be thinking like that. No one thought that way. But it happened. And it's happening. It didn't only happen, it's happening. But we all change, and so do our congregations. Okay, I'm going to stop there to give you a practical application, because you listened to your theory long enough. Okay, so here I am. I'm pastoring a church. I'll just talk about me. That way you don't have to be embarrassed. And I have several problems as a minister. Besides the fact that my eyes aren't very good, and besides the fact that my accent in Costa Rica is definitely gringo, and the poor people down there have to listen to this accent every time I speak, and all the other physical problems I have, emotionally I have another problem. I have failed in life more than what I have succeeded. There has been one failure in my experience after the other. Many, many failures. Those failures have had an effect on my life. One of the things that those failures have done to me is they tend to make me insecure. And though the word Heise in German means a man with a husky voice, that doesn't mean there's very much security behind it. That's just what voice sounds like. So don't worry about what's behind there. And behind this, what you see here, this mask that's on here, there's a body that lives behind there. That's something to keep in mind every time you meet somebody. And you see the face, but you need to learn what's behind there. So there's a lot of insecurity there. And because of that, I probably would be what you would probably call a weak person. I'm not a bishopy bishop. I'm not a strong administrator. And I tend to try to sympathize with people who are struggling. And I tend to try to give a little extra line, fish with a longer line with people that aren't quite measuring up. And I probably, because of all that, I'm a little bit too strong on the side of grace. And that probably is a weakness. So that's what I'm like. And I hope that Brother Hector can step in beside there and strengthen some of those weaknesses. And other brothers that I work with, they can help me with that. But all of us are that way or some other way. You can come up here and tell your story. You're different from me, but you have your own issues. And as you serve in your congregation, that's what your people get. And we must realize that if the church only got this diet, it might tend to do who knows what. You've got to be aware of that. That's what I'm trying to say. Let's get more practical here. We change and so do our congregations. But listen, I need your attention now. Here we are. Here you are. And on one side of us are those who have taken a more progressive path than what we have chosen to take. And on the other side of us, there are those who have been more cautious than what we have been. And we feel like we're taking the middle of the road and maybe a wiser way, and we tend to think that what we're doing is about right. It's like when you're driving a car and someone goes rapidly past you, just flies around you and almost cuts you off and pulls in your lane in front of you and keeps on going. You say, that man's going way, way too fast. Until you come up against a bumper of somebody that just can't move, and you wonder why he doesn't have enough gumption to get out of his own way, and you say he's going way too slow. But the person on that highway that's driving exactly the right speed is yourself. And that is often the way it is in church. We think that we are right here, and we're certainly glad that we're not in that strict and who knows what kind of group that's over there on that one side, and we're certainly happy that we're not taking on these new ideas like these people are over here. And where we are, that's about right. But you must remember that we are here. We are here. And over here, this group looks at us. And for them, we're over on this side. And they have someone on that side. And then over here, these people have us over here. And they have those people over there. Now, how's this going to work? Look at that over there. Just look what he has there. Are we sure that we are in the middle of the road? Are we sure that we're on the right road? How will we minister to our congregation in the next 20 years with all this that's all around us? What are we supposed to do? Here's the lesson concept for this morning. The tendency is, in your church, and I'm going to just make it very personal for you, the tendency is to be threatened by those who are more moderate than what we are. And we tend to be critical of those who are more restrictive than we are. So how can we mutually edify one another as members of the household of faith? You tend to look at a group that takes stricter positions. Do you take and you say, this poor fellow's locked down, legalistic, their God is their religion and their practices and their conservatism represents their view of God and that's what's wrong with them, so they're over there, and we can criticize that, and we can... I heard the best refutation of that position that I've ever heard from a man named Mike Atnip. He was sitting right beside me in a church service, and somebody was taking a crack shot at the people that are, you know, tend to be more careful in their practice. He said, wait a minute, he said, if you know Mike Atnip, he said, I have an Amish friend that has a scooter. You know, a wheel in the front, a wheel in the back, and you, this foot's on here, and you have a handle, and you go like that and go down the road. And he said, somebody watched him go down the road and says, peddling his salvation, pumping out his salvation. There he goes, earning his salvation. This is my catnip. But he says, let's listen to him talk. And he says,
You know, I'm so happy. I get on the road, I hear the birds singing. I don't have to get a driver's license. I don't ever stop by the gas station. I am so blessed. I just went to pick up a few things for my wife over the neighbor. And I'm just very, very happy about this. And it's a pleasant way to live. I'm just rejoicing in what God's done in my life. Why don't you listen to his testimony, says my catnip. But we tend to have those attitudes towards other people. They're not quite like we are. And we can make comments about those that are on our other side. Now, I never learned anything about Amish people until after I was married. We didn't have any around us. I didn't know anything about them. The only thing I knew about Amish people was this. I'm using them for example because in most cases, they would represent a more conservative side than some churches would have. But my father was a very interesting man. I never had a good relationship with him until not very long before he died. The Lord restored our hearts together. But he was in CPS camp during World War II with an Amish young man named Henry Hirschberger from Grantsville, Maryland. During the time they were in the CPS camp in Gratiot, Virginia, doing soil conservation work during the World War II, little Doris Dean got lost in the forest of the Blue Ridge Mountains. And these camp boys were out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday looking for this girl, along with firemen and policemen and all kinds of people, rescue people trying to find this little baby. My father was out in the woods looking for this girl, and no one found her. On Saturday morning, Henry Hirschberger, along with Paul Kaufman, found this little girl. Henry picked her up and carried her back down to the... there's a story out about that girl, and she lived a normal life and was a wonderful lady, but her life was saved. My father told me that story when I was a young fella. He told me, Dale, in your lifetime, don't ever make fun of an Amishman. And I have Amish friends today. I have Amish bishops that call me on the telephone and talk to me. I have obeyed. I didn't always obey my father, but I obeyed that. And I apply that to anyone who takes positions and holds to things that are different from what I do. I just see no reason whatsoever to depreciate somebody who has tried to be careful in their lives, tried to be careful about the influences that they bring in, and have a good reason for doing that. I think we should teach our people to be very, very careful. And all of us know of groups, of conferences or fellowships of churches who respond to all this in different ways. Some limit greatly all fellowship and participation to those who do not follow their own model. And there's perhaps a good reason for some of that. There's a certain paranoia about the influence of such groups who permit a broader way than what we think the way should be. And as our lesson concept says, it poses as a threat to us. But at the same time that we look at people that are more progressive than we are, and we feel they are a threat to us, let me just call something to your attention. There's somebody else somewhere who thinks that you are a threat to them. Are you listening to what we're saying here? Now, this bridge is a problem over here. Brother Aaron, do I love you enough that I can use you for illustration here? I'm going to do that. That's okay. I don't think it'll do any damage, but I'll clear this up in a minute. Not in a minute, but when I'm done, I'll clear this all up. So right now, there's going to be a little mess, but I'll clean it up before we're done. This bridge here, there's probably water under here, right? If this is the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, there's probably water under here. And this is mainland here and mainland here. But for our illustration today, I don't know what's under this bridge, but here's charity. Whatever that represents to you, here's charity right there. And over here, I don't know what this represents to you, but I'm over here. So whether that's what it is, I don't know if that's Mennonite or if that's Amish or Beachy or German Baptist. I don't know if that is Church of the Brethren, because I'm not quite sure what I am. And so, but anyhow, I'm here. And I work with people that are over here. And we relate to people that are over here. And over here, we have this. And somebody thought they ought to build a bridge. Well, if you don't have a bridge, no one over here can ever do these people any good. If there's something wrong here, if there's a problem here, if there's something that should be strengthened here or improved here, if there's anything over here that needs help, we don't get there until we have a bridge. If there's a problem here, then we need a bridge. But the bridge has a problem. What are we going to do over here if these people come this way? What are we going to do with the influence? What are we going to do with the teaching? What are we going to do if they come this way? What are we going to do about that? And as these people are thinking like that, these people here would have every right to think the same way. Just reverse it. Now what are we going to do? What do you think about that? I want to say a few things here biblically. We heard yesterday about the way. Did you hear that? The way. You said that, right? Okay, there's no the way in Spanish. It's el camino. Or the road. Or the way to get there. And the conveyance by which you do it. The road. When we think of the word way, we might think of that sign that's pointing with an arrow and it says one way. But in Spanish, that's not the thought. The thought is that way. Do you get that? And in Spanish, the word camino, when it refers to the way that the Christians live, the way, which comes to, that term comes from the two ways, from the Didache of the Apostles. There are two ways. That's how it starts. And they're on this way. They're on the way. And in Spanish, that C is always capitalized in camino. In your English Bible, it's not. Camino, the way. A term used to identify early Christians. We see that that's used in the book of Acts at least five times. But they did not have the multiplicity of groupings like we have today. I'm going to give you a term that you hear me use sometimes. I'm going to give you a very, very elementary description of a pilgrim church. And unfortunately, I've got to step outside the confines of the 66 books of the Bible in order to do this, because when the Bible record closes here, we don't have German Baptist, either New or Old Conference. We don't have Conservative Brethren, neither Progressive or Conservative. We don't have, who knows how many different kinds of Mennonites. We don't have any Mennonites at all when the book closes. But something happened. And so I'm going to have to take you outside the confines of Scripture to do what I'm going to do here. But I'm going to give you several identifications of a pilgrim church. And if you would read someone like Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church, or other literature similar to that, you would find that these characteristics would be basically standard in anybody who identifies themselves with this church. Now, you listen. They see the Constantinian shift as the fall of the church rather than as the triumph of the church. That's universal among pilgrim church people. They see Augustine as the theologian for the state church dogma, for the territorial church position. He wrote the theology for the territorial church, and they would see him as that. They reject the territorial church model in exchange for a fellowship of voluntary, committed believers in Christ, limiting communion to those who truly follow the Lord Jesus. And you heard from Luther yesterday. And Luther said on one occasion that he wishes that he could stop this entire, used a slang word in German, which means this motley group of people. And instead of doing that, he would like to just find the committed, truly born-again believers to bring together a little group and have communion just with them. But he said he doesn't know where to find people like that, so he can't do it. He doesn't know where those people are. And what he felt that he could not do, pilgrim church models all around him were doing. Little pilgrim congregations were doing that everywhere. But he was persecuting them. Pilgrim church people see discipleship, they see Christlikeness as imperative to Christian experience. We've already seen that this morning. They see the Sermon on the Mount as normative for Christian living. They believe in the baptism of believers, not of infants. The Bible is a final authority for them, and yet the New Covenant, in their understanding, has a superior message for the church of our time. There's a clear distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world. For them, the Pilgrim Church, conduct, not creed, is the evidence of living faith. What is your life? Not what do you say you believe, but what is your life? And we heard that yesterday in those descriptions there. The Pilgrim Church will be persecuted, but it will never persecute. They will be killed, but they will never kill. That's probably simple enough. And we'll stop right there. So how do we relate to those who hold these values, but not exactly as we do? For example, I said believer's baptism. I didn't use that term, but you picked that up if you were listening. But some people say one time backwards. And some people say three times forward. And some people say this will take care of it right here. That's enough. As much water as in there. And pour it on top of the head. Which one's right? And all those people believe in believer's baptism, but the applications are different. Now, what do we do about that? And that's just one simple illustration, but there are many, many more. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'd please do that. I'd like to read here verses 29 to 33. The context here is the conscience. The conscience in the life of the believer, the conscience in the brotherhood. 29 says, conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then it says, the verse I'm looking for, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Give none offense to Jews or to Gentiles or to the church of God. Why am I causing offense to the church of God? Why am I doing that? And a Christian, a spiritual man has the power to deny himself. A spiritual man knows how to forego something that his own conscience would permit if it causes offense to another one. He's able to say, all right, I would be okay doing this, but maybe you're not, so I'm willing to let that go. Let me give you an example. When we moved to Costa Rica, we had this old school bus there that we bought in northern Indiana, brought it down, took the seats out of it, and put a few belongings in there. And I was the last person, the family was out in the bus ready to go, I was the last person that left our house in Woodbury, Tennessee, to get in that bus and start driving to the south. And I noticed as I closed the door of going out of the house onto the porch, that here, in what was the living room, stacked up at the wall there, on the floor, up against the wall, there was a whole bunch of cassettes. And all those cassettes that were there had musical accompaniment to the singing. Every one of those tapes. And they were all left there because in Costa Rica we were going, they felt better not using musical accompaniment to their singing. And so to not cause any offense to anybody, we left all those tapes there. And I figured if somebody else wants to use them, there they are, they can have it. And I personally didn't have any conscience, any inside me, didn't jagged me or upset me if I was listening to Handel Messiah, the London Philharmonic. I didn't mind listening to Sir Martin Sargent directing that orchestra along with the choir of it that sang that 2.5 hour long oratorio so beautifully. But I can do without it. And that's what we've done for the last 30 years. I'm an instrumentalist myself. I can play several different kinds of instruments. It wouldn't take very long to learn how to play another one. We just simply laid that aside. And any spiritual man can do that. You can make your own applications, but we can do that. And because we can do that, because we're able to do that, it really helps us relating to the ones on this side and the ones on this side. Because they have chosen to forgo more things than we have chosen. And these here have not chosen that many things. But we can relate to them. We can understand it. And we are willing. That's the way a Christian is. A Christian can do that. And so we don't want to cause offense. So we're in this minister's meeting in Latin America. And the bishop walks up to me from another concilio, from another church group. He said, Dale, we just learned this discussion. We learned that you people don't understand marriage right. You people are wrong in marriage. And I want you to know two things. We'll never be back at the ministers' meeting anymore, nor will we have any of our young people come to your Bible Institute in Costa Rica. It's over. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. So I went to see some of the other brothers from Costa Rica, and I told him what happened. I said, brother, let's pray about this. I said, we got to solve this problem. We're not going to this. We can't live like this. So we went back to them, and he came up with the following plan, that they're going to provide a place in their nation, in their country where they live, where they have their mission work. And they want us, they'll provide this place for us to all gather, and we'll bring all the ministers from Latin America there that can be able to come. And the brothers in Costa Rica should plan this program, and we should take these themes and teachings that are contrasting and controversial, and we'll discuss them together to see if we can get our hearts together instead of remain apart. And so we named three topics, and we told them to find speakers for these three topics, and then from Costa Rica, we would name speakers for these three topics. And we would speak first and let them speak last on every subject so that the last speaker would have the advantage of having the last word on it and could correct anything that we'd said wrong when we presented our presentation. And we would take the disadvantage there and let them have the advantage. And so we had that meeting in their country. The bishop who had told me that they're not coming anymore, I was sitting in the back. When I wasn't up here speaking, I was sitting back there. He stood up and he said, back in those days, it wasn't smartphones, it was these palm machines that they had. I don't know what you call them. And it had information on there. And he had this, instead of having a Bible, he had that. He stood up with that and he said, Dale, you have a Spanish Bible. Would you read verses so-and-so in Spanish? So I read them. He said, now, would you explain those verses the way a Spanish reader would understand those verses? I explained it. And all the Spanish brothers around me that agreed with what I'd said. He said, I'm discovering something, brothers. He said, almost all these Latin preachers see this thing the way they do in Costa Rica. He said, I believe that the way their text is written is part of the reason why they see it that way instead of this way. He said, I'm not sure if I'm right or not, but that's coming to my attention as I'm listening to this preaching, I'm listening to this discussion. To make a long story short, one of their ministers, not ours, one of theirs, took a piece of paper and wrote up a document. We met together on such a date. We discussed these subjects. We were so blessed with the fellowship. We were so blessed with the openness with each other. We're committed to continue working together. We're committed to bless each other. We're committed to keep the door open between us. He wanted each minister present to sign his name. That's what happened. We have a congregation in Costa Rica that would not relate to us. They would not have our preachers preach in their pulpit. They did not want their young people to get close to our churches. Give no offense to the Church of God. And I just felt that something must be done here. This is not good. The bishop of that congregation had adopted an adopted son. He adopted him from another country. It was a Latin child. and this child went astray. This child, now growing up, came into one of our congregations, gave his heart to the Lord, went through instruction, we're going to be baptized. Now it's time for the baptismal service. I called this bishop on the telephone and said, your son is going to be baptized at La Estrella. We would like you to come and preach the message for the baptism of your son. Brother Dale, I can't do it. Why can't you do it? Because you're not allowed to preach for us. Nothing to do with it. You're allowed to preach for us. It's your son. It's his baptismal service. You're his daddy. Please come and preach for your son. He came to preach for his son. A man that they had excommunicated from their congregation X number of years before started coming to one of our congregations. And I had to work with him. And he came to the place where he needed to make his things right in order to move forward with being received into our congregation. So on a given Sunday morning, I was there in the service with those people, sitting in the back with this man beside me. And we came there for the purpose of him making confession in front of that congregation for the things he had done wrong there and get that taken care of. So we went there and he did that. And the people were very, very blessed with the respect and the way that was all taken care of. And then the bishop's house burned down. As soon as I found out about it, my wife and I loaded up some things in the car. I had a brand new Strong's Concordance. He lost everything he had. I had some pens, I had notebooks and some folders, and I had some study things there that I thought he'd appreciate having, and we drove it all over there and dropped that off. And I asked him what he's planning to do about building, and so we sent work crews over there from our churches to help lay blocks and build that house back up. But 2 months later, I got a phone call from that bishop. He said, Dale, we're having a minister meeting. Could you and Brother Sanford Yoder come to our meeting? He didn't say why. I called Sanford. He said, yeah. So I drove him over there. A couple hours drive, we got to the meeting. The bishop's sitting there, and he's the kind of person that's hard job talking. He talks with a hesitant, he's not real fluent. And he had a hard job saying what he was going to say. He said, well, brother, he looked at Sanford and I, he said, we have been thinking, and we are not feeling good about how this is. And something is wrong. So we'd like to ask you something. Could we count on you to preach for us when, at times when we would need preaching, and or you could help us, or you could minister to us? You've asked us to preach in your churches, and we have not been able to have you come to ours. And could we open that? And could there be could there be some kind of a different relationship with us? Could we try this different? Would this work out? That's the way it is. That's just the way it is. Give not offense. There are some over here and some over here. And someone's got to do it. Somebody has got to do it. We need to find a Bible identity that is both more spiritual and holy than using the words conservative and liberal. We use those labels. We may tend to think that being conservative is good and that being liberal is dangerous. But the Pharisees were conservative. And God loves liberality, at least in giving. Let me tell you what these two words mean, conservative, liberal. Conservative means preserving, not given to change, careful and limiting, in attitude and action. This can be very, very good, because Jesus said to the letters of the seven churches, hold fast that thou hast. Hold fast till I come. It says, strengthen the things that remain. Don't let go of it. Don't lose it. That are ready to die. We contend for the faith. That's good. There is only one. We can't change it. We love the truth. And we want to remain on the narrow way. That's conservative, liberal, given to change, open to new ideas and practices, broad-minded, with a wide range of knowledge and experience, as we have it in the phrase we use, liberal arts education. Now, many people are scared of that word liberal. Listen to this. A Jew or a Greek or a Muslim who would not be open-minded to a new concept would never become a Christian. Did you get that? Or didn't you get that? If you're not going to be open-minded enough to understand something, listen to something, neither a Jew, nor a Greek, nor a Muslim would ever become a Christian. So we see values here, at the same time, dangers. We should probably be conservative in some areas and maybe liberal in others. So I can't tell you exactly where that line is going to be. But I'm going to take you on this journey. But is there a better way? They're conservative. They're over there. We critical them. These are more progressive. They're a threat to us. That we got to watch that influence there. That's bad news over there. All right. Listen. So this church group dissolved in Costa Rica. They were far, far more strict than what we are. And they didn't have any more people in their congregations except for just one family. And that family would have moved out of the country, but they couldn't because they had adopted some Costa Rican children, and they couldn't leave, so they had to stay in the country. So they're all by themselves in their church. So on a given Saturday afternoon, I got a phone call, and this brother asked me if they could come to our congregation in Marseille on Sunday morning. Would that be okay if they would come? And when I got down there in the morning, we lived 2 miles from the church building. When I got there, there was this big black van was there, and people started pouring out of that van, and they came to our church service. Something happened when the service was over that I didn't know about until several months later. And so our sister Amalia, told me this story. I didn't know that it happened. She said that after the service that morning, the lady, is an American girl, American woman, mother, grandmother, who was there in our service, walked up to her, to our sister, Amalia, national sister, and she could talk Spanish, so she talked to this national sister of ours, and she said to her, "Are you people here in Marseille, are you liberals or conservatives?" And of course, our Amalia had no idea what to say. She doesn't know what those words mean. We try not to use those words. She had no idea how to answer that question. Are you conservatives or are you liberals? And I'm expecting, excuse me, Hector, if I'm judging, because the Bible says don't do it. I don't want to judge, certainly not falsely, but I'm supposing that when Margarita asked her that question, that she was assuming that certainly you're going to compare yourself with us and find out just where this is. I'm expecting that's what she had in her mind, you know. But Amalia couldn't figure that out. And so Amalia answers the question like this. I don't know if we're conservative or liberal. I don't know. But this is what we do. This is who we are, and we like it. It's such a blessing. We are so happy. We're so glad to do it. That's why we do it, because we like to do it. I'm asking you, do you have a better answer than that in your church? Could you come up with a better answer than that? That's from a natural sister answering an American woman who asked about whether you're conservative or liberal. We love the brotherhood. We are committed and faithful and united, and we are identified with each other. Yet we are not offended nor enchanted by a somewhat different model that others have. We choose to limit our close associations and fellowship to those within the Pilgrim Church identification. Yet we are kind and willing to share our witness with others whom we meet. We shine a light. We do not curse the darkness. We testify from the Scriptures why we believe and live as we do. But we are not here to condemn others. I'm going to tell you why we don't condemn others. Because the way others are living in their ignorance or lack of information, the way they're living now is the way we used to live. If you always did it right, all your life you always did it right, you can't understand us. Then you don't understand us if you always did it right. But we didn't always do it right. And where they are now, that's exactly where we were. And then why can't we extend to them. And how are we ever going to get there? If we don't have a bridge going there. We testify from the Scriptures why we believe and live as we do, but we do not condemn others. Because we lived also like others do now. But we had an opportunity to learn of this way. We will help others to find it too. I'm going to end with a story. It's a complicated story. It's hard to believe that this is true, that every word I'm telling you is true. It all happened in Costa Rica. I hope I can say this quickly to save time. A congregation, considerably more conservative than what we are, using words that you know, conservative, and there are several brethren present here right now in front of me who were one day part of this church group. They had a congregation in Paraguay. And they had a young man in the congregation down there who was having some struggles in the congregation. I don't know how he did it, what was the circumstances, but he left down there, went to the States. And when he got to the States, I'm not sure how he got to where he ended up. But he found himself in a community where there was a charity congregation. And he started attending there. When the church down in Paraguay found out about it, he was excommunicated. I mentioned that point yesterday. At the same time he was there in this congregation in the States, a national family from Costa Rica was also visiting in the States at that time. And because that national family had an American mother, they were able to travel to the States. They had a young lady that this excommunicated young man learned to appreciate, and they started a courtship. And she was a member of one of our churches in Costa Rica, one of our congregations. The bishops representing this other group could not have it that an excommunicated man is visiting a young lady from one of our churches, and so they asked to have a meeting with us. And so in our Latigra congregation, their bishops came, and some of our ministers came, and we had a meeting there, and they tried to present their case, their point, that this excommunicated man cannot have, we're not going to have any kind of relationship with each other, recognizing each other as Christians if you're going to do this. We can't have this. And so, locked down, and that was that. I started to cry, and I told them this story. Had a very, very tense moment in that meeting. I told them this story. And now, Brother Aaron, this is what I'm going to set you loose from over here. From now on, you won't have any trouble. You might not know this story, Aaron. It would do you good to hear it. I got this letter because I preached at Camp Wesley in North Carolina. Just a couple of days before I preached at North Carolina, I was preaching in a tent in Sugar Creek, Ohio. And on a Sunday morning in that tent series, I preached a message with the title, I'm not sure if I had the title right, but I think it was titled The Challenge of the Remnant Voice. And I explained in that message why it was that a charity movement rose up where it did what it did in history, offsetting some of the deficiencies and needs that others, the churches had at that time. And there was a real attempt made there, maybe a faulty attempt, but there was an attempt made to try to rectify and try to correct some of these spiritual deficiencies that we had in the churches at that time. That was the purpose of it. I explained those points. I also said to that congregation in that tent that Sunday morning, that maybe we have a few things in our more structured settings that would be of help to the charity people. Maybe they could learn some things from us. As a result of that message, I never received in my lifetime, and I've preached since 1969, I never received more phone calls, more letters, more rebukes, more criticism. I was challenged on both sides. I was in the middle of the bridge, and the cannon fire was coming from both land fronts. And I didn't know where to go. I didn't feel like jumping off the bridge. In the midst of all this, I got to the place where I could hardly answer the telephone. I was emotionally so shot out with this thing, I didn't want to go to the mailbox. I didn't want to read one more letter. I didn't know what to do. In the midst of this whole thing, as this all was going on, the phone rang one morning. I picked up his phone. It was a Baptist preacher. Brother Dale, you are a prophet. When you preach, the rest of us should listen. I've heard your preaching. We appreciate it. We need you in the church. But I want to ask you something. I have this tape here, Challenge of Remnant Voice. Do you substantiate everything that you said on that tape? Are you still of that same persuasion? Dale, it almost sounds to me as I listen to this that it's not right to be part of a charity church, or there's something wrong with those people, Dale. Are you sure you want others to hear you say that? And then here's what he told me. You see, we never knew anything about non-resistance, but some of the charity brethren helped us to understand that. And we didn't know about it before. Our women were not veiled, but we learned about that practice from some of our charity friends. Our children went to public school. We didn't understand the value of a Christian education. And I don't know where we'd be as a family if we wouldn't have received some of that instruction. And you're saying that we're doing the wrong thing. You're saying that I'm going the wrong way. And I thought this was a Bible way. I thought we were doing something right. And you're saying there's danger in it. And could you help me? I don't know what to do. And by this time, I'm shaking so bad at the phone, I can hardly hold that receiver in my ear, and I'm crying, and I'm shaking something terrible. I said, Lord, don't you let me be guilty of that. Because the Bible says, if you cause one of these little ones to offend, a millstone. And I'm not about to have a brand new, what can I do? I'm on this phone with him. And I'm telling these bishops this story. And so, I don't know how that meeting ever came to an end. But we did have the wedding, but that's not what I'm talking about. As soon as the meeting was dismissed, one of those bishops said, Brother Dale, I need to talk to you. He took me out of the building, got around the back. I thought, now I'm going to get it. This is going to be hammered down. This is the end. Head chopped off right here. I didn't know what he was going to say, but I was trying to prepare myself, brace myself. This is going to be an onslaught. And he said to me, Dale, just wanted to ask you, we're having a serious problem in one of our churches, and I wondered if you'd have any advice for us. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I couldn't believe it. I'll tell you two more things I can't believe. Today, I have oversight of that congregation. They came and asked me if I would step in where they were unable to go forward. The ministry was divided, people were leaving. Today the church is growing. It's a blessing there. And that meeting that looked like death at the end of everything turned into a tremendous The young man who got married is now a minister. He found himself ministering in a congregation that was not part of our churches. This group of bishops from Paraguay and others were on this side. And this group with this young father, this young preacher, is on this side of us. 3 years ago at this meeting, right here in Minden, we were in a little cabin back here, and that young man came to ask if he could talk to me from Costa Rica. He said, Dale, we're having a real struggle in our congregation. Is there some way we could develop a working relationship with you and your churches? Could we somehow get together? Is there some way we could work this out? Is there anything you could do for us? Could we somehow benefit from each other? cause no offense to the Church of God. I want to ask you something this morning. What's your attitude towards these? What's your attitude towards those? If you have some light to shine, this is the light of mine. I'm going to let it shine everywhere I go. If these people can benefit, amen. If these people can benefit, praise the Lord. But there's something deeper. I am the one that needs to benefit. I am the one. Not him and not them. I am the one that needs it. And I think if we have that attitude, we will find the right way for us and for our little ones. And I think that we should encourage each, strengthen each other's hands in God. And I think we should hold fast to that which we have. And we should appreciate it and love it. And we enjoy doing it this way. That's why we do it. We're very glad to do it. I don't think we should be threatened by people that haven't made some decisions or we have made them. I think we should be very, very happy to do what we're doing. We're identified. We're one. We appreciate it. I don't think that we should be critical of people that drew some lines where we didn't. I think if we have that attitude, they'll discover that. I think if we have that attitude, they will become aware of it. I think if we're doing anything biblical that they could benefit from, they with time will seek to do that. This congregation up here, there's no band in the front of their church auditorium anymore. There are no guitars and no instruments. They're doing a cappella singing in their congregation. They chose as a body, they made that decision as brethren, we're going to change that. And they made other changes since. And I didn't ask them to change anything. What they're doing on their own. But one of their members said to me one day, I shouldn't tell you this, but I'm telling you this because I love you and I want you to learn from it. They said to me one day, Dale, of all the preachers in the church in Costa Rica, you're one of the most conservative ones. And yet you get along with us so well, and we're so glad when you and Suzanne come. How do you explain that? They asked me. A candle loses none of its light by lighting another candle. And I would suggest that we build bridges wherever we can, because someday we might be in a place in life where we greatly need one. And when that day comes, it's time to build a bridge for me. Let's stand and pray. We just want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word that's so beautiful and clear, and we don't all understand it exactly the same way. But would you give us the grace to believe what we believe and practice what we believe and do it graciously and kindly and with joy and with love and with unity. And maybe somebody, your God, maybe somebody would have a chance because one day we didn't have it either and we didn't do it either and we did it wrong. And help us be careful how we judge others. Be careful when we think of others. Be careful that we show respect to others. Be careful that our hearts are humble towards others. Help us, dear God, to minister this kind of life to our people and our churches, O God. Help us, O Father, by faith, to maintain what you've given us. And where you see we need to grow, then in your patience and mercy, continue to teach us. But in the meantime, Father, would you form Christ in us, because there's only one way. And may God bless each one of us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.